Tonight we're in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians 1. And as we said, we need to make a little adjustment in the way we study the book because we have been doing books such as Jonah and Esther, in which we handle big portions at a time because of the nature of the book. And now we're coming to the book of Ephesians, which is loaded with heavy, heavy concepts, very important ones, and therefore our study slows down to being a verse or two per session. But in order to hold that together, I think we need each time to read the portion that we're going to be studying. And so tonight we're going to be looking at verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 1, in particular focusing on 4, 5, and 6, and so let's read those straight through. And I will do it a little bit differently, so we can perhaps handle some of the matters in the translation separately. Let me read from the Greek Testament directly, and then you follow through in your English Bible and make at least mental notations of the way it reads. First word, and thus the emphatic word, is the word blessed. And as in your English Bible, so in the Greek New Testament, it is first. However, in looking at the Greek Testament, it says blessed and then has no verb. And we said that the italicized word be can either be a wish or it can be a statement of fact and thus is. But blessed, then the next expression is the God and Father. And when we see the expression the God and Father in English, the same thing is conveyed in the Greek because notice the word the is in front of the word God and Father. It does not say the God and the Father. And the way that works is it links God and Father together. So if I would paraphrase it, it would say, blessed is, or be, the God, even the Father. And God and Father are linked together, not as separate expression, but as much together. Blessed be the God, even the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the word comes up, who has blessed? And who has blessed translates one single participle in Greek. And it is literally the one blessed, or the one doing the blessing, or the one who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And when you come to something like heavenly places, notice that places is in italics. And that expression in Greek is called a periphrasis. A periphrasis means a long way of saying something. To say something peri, around in a circle, a circumlocution. If we would say, for example, speak of the glowing orb of the day. Meaning what? The sun. But that said, periphrastically, and in the third verse, when it talks about in the heavenly places, it simply means, periphrastically stated, in heaven. So in heaven, place of God's dwelling, in Christ. Then with verse 4, even as introduces explanation, even as he chose. He chose is one of two verbs. There are only two verbs in these six sentences. These six verses, and this is the first. He chose, middle voice, he chose us for himself in him before the foundation of the world. Let me comment, first of all, just to kind of alert you to what we're going to be doing. Have you noticed that this verse is very often mishandled? And then someone will say, we were chosen before the foundation of the world, and notice it does not say that. Does not say chosen before the foundation of the world. It says we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. How does that change things, or does it? But we'll want to be sure to comment on those words in him because they're important. He has chosen us in him before the foundation or the laying down of the world. Foundation is the Greek word kata balo, balo to throw, kata down. Before the foundation was laid or thrown down of the world. In order that, or I think our English says that, infinitive of purpose, to be holy. And mentally, you want to make a link between the word holy that you have in verse 4, back to verse 1, identical word, saints. There's no difference between saints in verse 1 and holy in verse 4. To be holy, and our English text says blameless, the Greek word means without any spots, and it was used of any sacrificial animal that had no blemish. So without blemish, before him, literally, in his sight or in his presence, in his sight. Then we have again the problem we mentioned this morning. Does in love go with before or go after? If it goes before, holy and without blame in his presence in love, or if otherwise holy and without blame in his presence, period, then in love, having predestinated us to, indicating aim, to the adoption of children through Jesus Christ for him, according to the good pleasure of his will, directed toward the praise of his glory, of his grace, which he has graced. Our translation says, which he has bestowed. It's the word keratao from charis, meaning to grace. It's the second verb in these six verses. So only two verbs. He has chosen us, and verse 6, he has graced us. Or as our translation gives us, he has freely bestowed on us. He has graced us in the beloved person. And beloved is not a noun, really. It's a participle, perfect tense, meaning he has been the object of God's love. It's complete, it's full, it's finished, and it has impact on us. All right, with that then in mind, let's take some of the detail. Remember, the whole section, 3 through 6, is praise to the Father. First, in relation to himself, blessed. Second, in relation to Jesus Christ, God and Father. Remember, ideas of equality and order. Third, and beginning with verse 4, relationship to believers. And that's where we stopped, and that's where we now start. Relationship to himself, he's the beloved one. Relationship to the Son, he is the Father and the God of the Son. And now relationship to us, 4 through 6. 1, emphasis, God's blessing. Well, when you go back to verse 3, 3 through 6, God's blessing, verse 3. God's selection, verse 4. God's purpose, verses 5 and 6. So we'll be looking at three things in relationship to us. Number 1, God's blessing. We've covered that in verse 3. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And let me give you a little bit of a paraphrase. What do we mean by spiritual blessing? The idea of spiritual blessing means it's supra-mundane. It's not just a material blessing. It is supra-mundane. It's above the earth. It's above things. It's above the material. Supra-mundane. And second, it is supra-sensual. Means these are blessings that we can't feel with our senses. And these are blessings that are above material things. So spiritual blessing moves in a spiritual realm. It's above the realm of senses, and that is the first blessing that he talked about. Now, when we talk about spiritual blessings in heaven, the words in heaven place us in five spheres. In heaven. I'll put L-O-C with in heaven, locative case, telling where we are. And each one of these we can begin in the same way, because we are in Christ and he is in heaven, we are in heaven. And that places us in the forefront of five spheres. We are in the forefront of five spheres. Number 1. We are in the forefront of the sphere of blessing. Forefront of the sphere of blessing. And that is chapter 1, verse 3. We've already had it. Or, let's change that. Blessing, since we know what it is, the sphere of resource. And that simply means the needs to be met in the Christian life are not found on earth. They're found in our position in Christ, and it's the sphere of resource, of blessing, which is 1-3. Also, to live the Christian life, we need ability. And being in Christ puts it in the sphere of power. What we're doing is looking at the five times in Ephesians that heaven, where we're seated, is mentioned. This is in chapter 1, verse 20. Sphere of resource, verse 3. Every blessing, sphere of power, 1:20. And when we come to verse 19, we'll find that Paul ransacks the Greek language for power words. And you have all kinds of them coming down in verses 19 and 20. But verse 20 says, which, go back to 19, might, which strength, which power, he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heaven. And that's where we also are. And therefore, we look to the throne of God and find out that that is where our power is. Now, if we go down here and diagram as we did this morning, here we are as people resident on earth. And as people resident on earth, we have a position in Christ or in heaven. And Paul is going to teach that because of that position in heaven, we have certain things. 1:3 is the first. We have resource. But the important thing is to note where it is. The second thing that we have is in 1:20, we are right up in heaven, in Christ, at the center of the sphere of power. And he is literally going to say, I want the believer to experience the same kind of power that brought Christ out of the dead. Third, and down in chapter 2. We have been raised up with him and seated us with him in heaven, in Christ Jesus. So what? Well, here's the so what. In order that in the ages to come, that is eternity, he might demonstrate, show, the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. So notice, because we're in Christ, we are 3, 2, 6, and 7. We have been linked to the sphere of the eternal display of grace. And notice Paul again, his teaching. We do not find resources on earth. We find them in heaven. We do not find power on earth. It is in heaven. We do not find ourselves really in the middle of eternity on earth. We find it in heaven. And therefore, we are, because in Christ and because linked to heaven, we are right center stage spotlight to demonstrate grace forever. And that is so important, because so many believers have the concept of going to heaven, the place of bliss where we do nothing and where essentially we play harps. And that is so far removed from the truth. We are right at the center of displaying grace. Third, and coming down to chapter 3, verse 10, God has said, I put you up here in Christ so that you can be at the center of another sphere. Display now of wisdom. 3:10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church, that's us, to the rulers and the authorities in heaven. So notice we're right at the point where God says, at this moment, through you, a member of the body of Christ, I want to put on my display of wisdom in heaven, as well as my grace for eternity. The next is, there is something going on up here in the heavens, and it's called spiritual warfare. Chapter 6 and verse 12. 6:12. We are in the forefront of the sphere of spiritual warfare. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So then, therefore, in the book of Ephesians, Paul is taking people who live in Ephesus, live on earth, go to work in Ephesus, make a living in Ephesus, carry on their activities in Ephesus, live, marry, carry on their life in Ephesus. But he says the real issue is you people in Ephesus are really at the forefront of the sphere of all resources, at the sphere of all kinds of power. You're in the sphere where I want to display grace forever. You're in the sphere where I wish to display my wisdom now. And you're in the sphere where warfare and spiritual warfare goes on. Now, if all of this is true, can you see the weight then of Paul's words? If this is all true as it is, what do we fight with? Weapons of earth? Of course not. And they're not the weapons that work. They're not the ones that are effective. And Paul, five times, drives home the point in the book of Ephesians that there are spheres in which we operate as believers and which our power and so forth come from and from which it is displayed. Now, this being true, let's move to the therefore. So we are in heavenly places. What does that mean? The therefore revolves about three major priorities for those who are located in heaven. Number one, it dictates what our priority effort ought to be. We'll see passages with these in a minute. Number one, it dictates what priority effort ought to be. Number two, it dictates what our priority concentration ought to be. And third, it indicates what our priority values ought to be. First, priority effort. Matthew 6. And going to that, we might add, why is it that we don't more vividly sense these spheres? Why don't we do that? Why don't we sense that the only resource we got is in Christ in heaven? Why don't we really sense that we have a purpose to display grace forever and to display God's wisdom now and that there's spiritual welfare? Why don't we recognize this? And why will we not probably remember it past our notes? Real simple. We don't feel it, do we? We just don't feel it. And we talk about resources in heaven, and we smile, and it's nice, but do we really sense that that's really where resources are? And we know the need for power. Do we really sense that from Christ, seated at the Father's right hand, is really where it comes from? And that we're really here on earth for no purpose other than to display His wisdom and for eternity to display His grace and to win in the area of spiritual conflict. And all of that sounds wonderful and churchy and spiritual and nice for the notebook, but we don't feel it, do we? And therefore, we are demanded, and we'll see some of the demands of this at the close of our study tonight, that if we're going to live by sight, you might as well take the book of Ephesians, close it, forget it, finished, it's over, because if we live by sight, rather than by faith, we will never grasp what is here. Now, these things have, therefore, some priorities that assigned to them. Matthew chapter 6. And we'll simply call this priority effort. 6:20. And notice even in the teaching of Jesus, he's talking about realms or spheres. And the two spheres are earth versus heaven. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But, contrast, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and Ephesians says that's where we are in Christ, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Isn't that the summary of it? There ought to be priority effort. And priority effort ought to be treasure up here, not treasure down here. This should be the emphasis. But that's hard. Because what about things on earth? You see them, you taste them, you feel them, you eat them, you drink them, you sleep them, you ride them, you live in them, you float in them, you fly in them. We do everything that we can feel, see, hear, and it's therefore very hard when Jesus comes along and says, stop it. Up here is where it's at. Second, priority concentration. Colossians 3. If you then, first class sentence, as is the case, have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Isn't that emphasizing concentration? Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ, there's union, in God. And therefore, concentration ought to be a new area. Values, Ephesians 6:12. I just passed this one because we'll do it in detail in weeks to come. Coming down to verse 13, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. And then the items that are of value. Loins girded with truth. That says you got to have a value system that centers on truth. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Shield of faith. So it's faith. 17, sword of the Spirit, word of God. Verse 18, with all prayer, praying, and so forth. And so those are all values of a spiritual nature, and they're very, very important. All right, we started out then with God the Father's, His relationship to us in terms of blessing, 1-3. And now His relationship to us, number 2, in terms of selection. The believer and God's selection. 1-4-A. 1-4-A. So we said the words even as, grammatically, lead us into amplification explanation. So simply looking at verse 4, just as, parentheses, amplification of what I just said, explanation of what I've just said, even as He chose. And there's the focal point. He chose. First of all, comment on that word. Choosing is fundamental to everything that God does. The fundamental concept of Scripture. When God chose to send a Savior, what did He do? He selected Abraham. When He narrowed down that the seed would come through one of the 12 sons of Jacob, what did God do? He selected. He chose. And He chose out Judah. And therefore, we almost have it as a synonym, don't we? We talked about Israel in the Old Testament. Who are they? God's chosen people. And by the way, the word eklegomai that is used here is the very word that is used typically in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament for Israel. He has chosen, He has selected them. And as we think of the chosen people of Israel, why did God choose them? Did God choose in order to eliminate everybody else? Is that what's behind the election of Israel? God picked out Israelites so Egyptians would go to hell. God picked out Israel so the Canaanites would perish forever. And this was God's thought. I picked them to eliminate others. Is that true? You know, the Old Testament, that's not true at all. He did not pick them to eliminate others. He picked them in order to mediate blessing to others. So that through the chosen people, others would come to know. Keep in mind, every time you find any concept of election, it is always loving and it's always moral. God always chooses for moral purpose and moral reason, and there's no exception to that. Now, the word actually choose, eklegomai, is often translated elect. Frankly, I would prefer not to use the word elect, but translate select. Now, what's the can you sense the difference between elect and select? Which one's personal and which one's not? I went to the store and he carefully elected 6 oranges. Well, that's not the right word. The right word is he looked at this one and he looked at that one and he selected. And I prefer select for this reason, because personal. And that fits the middle voice of the word chose for himself. So verse 4, just like he chose for himself us, in him before the foundation of the word. And by the way, the word translated chose is never, ever random. It's never random. It is arbitrary. Never. It is always choice with purpose. Always choice with purpose. And that gets us away from the very shoddy teaching on election that here are all the bugs lined up and God says, don't like him. Don't like that one. No reason. Oh, I'll take this buggy and make him for something and put him aside. It's not that at all. It's always choice with purpose, with aim, and that purpose is inevitably moral. Now, third, notice that in verse 4, it does not say just as he chose us for himself before the foundation of the world. Note the prepositional phrase, in him. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, when he talks about choosing us in him, let's go back to our other reasoning we've had before. And the reasoning was this. Christ is in heaven. Follow the reasoning. Christ is in heaven. We are in Christ. Therefore, we are in heaven. Which means, parenthesis, we share his position. I'm sure you can see the logic that Paul is coming off of. Where's Christ? Christ in heaven. Where are we? We're in Christ. Therefore, if we're in Christ and Christ is in heaven, we must be in heaven. We use the analogy this morning of Joe lives in Topeka. Jim is Joe's roommate. Therefore, Jim must be in Topeka because of the association. All right. Now take that same reasoning and it will explain verse 4. What does it mean, chose us in him before the foundation of the world? And I begin with a question, and it is this. When did God the Father choose the Son? First century AD? Christ, Jesus, is God's eternally chosen one. Christ is God's eternally chosen one. We are in Christ. Follow the same analogies we did back here on our first point. We are in Christ. Now, can you finish out the therefore? Just as logically as the one before? Christ is in heaven. We're in Christ. Therefore, we're in heaven. Christ is God's eternally chosen one, and we're in Christ. Therefore, we are what? Eternally chosen. And that allows the words in Him to be explained. It's part of our position. And let me go over it. I know I'm laboring the point, but I want you to see the logic of it because it is important. Christ is in heaven. We're in Christ. Therefore, we're in heaven. Christ is God's eternally chosen one. We're in Christ. Therefore, what are we? His eternally chosen ones. And thus, you have the phrase in verse 4, just as He chose us. In Him, before the foundation of the world, and notice we said that the election always has moral purpose, and that moral purpose is where we transition. So we've had God's blessing, God's selection of the believer, and now number 3, God's purpose. God's purpose. Middle of verse 4, that we should be holy. And notice the emphasis in verse 4. First of all, make your link now with the words holy and the word saints in verse 1. In both cases, it's the word hagios. Both cases, by the way, the word is plural. So, verse 1, you are saints. Verse 4, he mentions the word saints again. So just make your mental link between the word holy in verse 4 and the word saint in verse 1. It is the same word in the Greek New Testament. Now, what's the difference? The difference is this. In verse 1, saints is what we are. In verse 3, saints are what we are to be. Now, putting the two together, are we or aren't we? Verse 1 is clear, we are. Verse 3 is clear, we are to be that. Are we or are we not? Is sainthood something we are or is it something we are to be? And the answer is both, when we understand the concept of sanctification. When we talk about, remember, holy, saint, sanctify, sanctification, all have the same idea. Sanctification means to be set apart for a good purpose. Set apart for a moral purpose. And when we talk about that, we're talking about sanctification. And sanctification has three parts to it. The act of setting apart, the process of setting apart, and the culmination of setting apart. And they're all sanctification. God, the moment we believe, set us apart. That was an act. Second, He is now in the present moment in the Christian life in the process of cleaning us up. That's sanctification. Ultimately, we will reach a culmination point. We will be like Him. Here's the way it is often put. There is such a thing as positional sanctification, experiential sanctification, and culminated sanctification. Any given verse may be talking about any one of those three. To be set aside for a good moral purpose, how is it possible that you could go to 1 Corinthians 1, and let's do it, 1 Corinthians 1, and looking at the opening salutation to the church of God, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified. Is that the way you would describe the Corinthian people? Sanctified in an experiential way? I mean, they were really living set apart unto God for holiness lives? They weren't. Well, how can they be called sanctified? Well, the three words that follow explain why. They're sanctified where? In their position or in their union with Christ. Remember, we tried to illustrate something like this last time. You look at the pen top and you see it. You put it in the hand, put it in union, and you don't see a pen top. And that roughly illustrates that the saints in Corinth were doing everything but living set apart lives, but they did have something, and the something they had is called what? In union with Christ Jesus. Positional sanctification. Now that's supposed to become and should become experiential. Ephesians 1, or 4 rather, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, he's simply saying, your calling is way up here, now bring your walk up to where your calling is. You're called to be a saint, act like it. And that's essentially the difference between Christian viewpoint and non-Christian viewpoint. Non-Christian viewpoint puts sainthood up here and says you got to crawl and scratch and dig and claw and manage somehow you may make it. New Testament says, I put you there in Christ. Now, live up to what you are. Act like it. Live like it. And that's in essence what he's going to say to the Ephesian church. I told you where you are, you're in Christ. Act like it. Live like it. Live like what you really and truly are. Experiential sanctification culminated. You know that well enough. 1 John chapter 3, we do not see Him now, but when we see Him, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And that's culminated sanctification. All right, going back then to Ephesians 1. Just as He chose us for Himself in union with Christ before the foundation of the world. He's eternally chosen. We're in Him, thus we are too. Purpose that we should be holy and blameless before Him. As we said this morning, the words in love can connect one of two places grammatically equally well. It can read that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, period. How many have got that? Okay, you're using a King James, new or maybe old, whatever. Okay. The other option, grammatically, again, your options are open. You could read it this way, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, period. And I think everybody else has got what? In love, He predestined. So what's the word love do? Does it describe us or describe Him? If you connect it with predestined, it describes Him. He chose us in love. If it goes backwards in verse 4, then it describes us. How do you figure a thing like that out? How do you do it? Well, the means and methods of deciding something like that, what do you put into motion that would help you decide? The science of biblical interpretation is called hermeneutics. Okay, here's a hermeneutic to try on this one. Number one, if you see the options now, number one option is this. Either way we go, do we have a contradiction with other Scripture? If we say we are to be holy, blameless before Him in love, or if we say He predestined us in love, and if you choose one of those, does it contradict anything in the Bible? Anything that contradicts that we ought to be before Him holy and blameless in love? It doesn't contradict anything, does it? If we take in love He predestined, does that contradict anything? Well, number one, we can say there's no contradiction. Number two question that would be good to ask is this. Whichever option we pick up, would it be unusual or would it pretty well fit with other things you know in the Word? Just taking your general Bible knowledge, if I would teach tonight that we are to be holy before Him, blameless before Him, and stand before Him in love. Does that come head on clashing with something else you know about the Bible? I think you admit, no, it doesn't. It doesn't contradict anything. It doesn't give you problems. If we would take it as saying God chose us and predestined us out of His love, does that come on head on with anything else in Scripture? Well, it really doesn't. You say, which way do you go? I don't have one. If I did, I'd pull out a quarter. And I'm not trying to be frivolous. I'm simply saying, really, either way you go, should we be holy and blameless before Him in love? Sure we should. Does He in love choose us? Of course He does. So either one, and therefore you can always cop out and say both are true. Because both are what? Both are really true. So no really big problem with that. But at any rate, in love, He predestined us to the adoption of sons. A very important word or note on the word adoption. Because in our thinking, you don't adopt anything but babies. Can you imagine applying for an adoption and someone saying, well, for the child to meet the adoption regulations, the child has to be 21. Because you can't adopt anyone who doesn't have full legal status. And in Roman law, an adopted son had all the privileges of a real son. Adopted son had all the privileges of a real son. And the emphasis, therefore, is adoption is not just being placed in a family. Adoption is having all the rights of being a fully grown 21-year-old. Full legal rights, fullest rights in the fullest sense of the word. Thus, verse 5, He predestined us to be placed as sons through Christ for Himself. And according to, kata introducing a standard, by the norm of His kind intention of His will, leading to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely, Greek word karitao, to grace, graced us in the Beloved. Now you may be clinging to a wonderful, wonderful verse coming out of our older King James. And what is Ephesians 1:6? It says, we are accepted in the Beloved. Well, you say it says graced in the Beloved, or He freely bestowed grace on us in the Beloved. Well, let me ask you this. What is the difference between being graced with grace and being accepted? Really, the thought of the older King James Version is perfectly correct. It may not translate the Greek that well, but nonetheless, the concept is there, and we have been graced in the Beloved. Now, closing out in 5 minutes, I'm going to try to do with Ephesians and other books that a response. In the book of Esther, we took time at the end of each chapter to make some observations. And I had about 4 people this morning say, are we going to get it? Yes, we will. I hadn't planned it. But observations now on Ephesians 1, 4, or 3 through 6. Observations. And I will keep in mind never to tell you how many ahead. Anywhere from 1 to who knows, because I hope you will not start packing. Okay, number one observation. Our position in these verses is mentioned 4 times. In this short section of verses 1 through 6. It is found in 1:1, 1:3, 2 times, verse 4, verse 6. And that's got to say, this is a focal point. This is a drumbeat. This is a theme. So that you come to verse 1, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heaven, in Christ. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him. And finally, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely graced on us in the Beloved. Position is important, and therefore, let's put parenthetically, keynote. Keynote for the rest of the book, too. I had a couple more notes under that. Number one, to be in Christ means He is the meritorious cause of our salvation. And I'll underscore the word meritorious. He is the meritorious cause of salvation. What does human viewpoint want to do with that? Human viewpoint, religion, wants to make man the meritorious cause of his salvation. And that's the battle of preaching the gospel, is getting men to see man is not the meritorious cause of his salvation. Christ is the meritorious cause of salvation. And how is that drummed out in Ephesians? It's in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Meritorious cause of salvation. The second thing that makes this important is our position is the vantage point of Ephesians. It's the vantage point of Ephesians. Number two observation, Ephesians 1, 1 through 6, calls on us to believe what our senses do not experience, what our senses do not feel. Now, what that does, then, is it calls for, and I'll simply note the passage, and it makes a lot of sense why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, we do not walk by what we see, we walk by faith. And therefore, the very essence of what we're called upon to believe is something that our senses do not feel. And it's therefore very, very... That's why this great, wonderful truth is so hard to teach to Christians. Because I want to thrill, I want to feel, my God is real, for I can feel, and that's what we want. And as long as we want that, we will never view ourselves as God does, because God views us in Christ, and if we will not back off from our senses and say, I will refuse to look at myself from the standpoint of experience or senses or anything else, I will look at myself positionally, and only then do we really experience some growth. That simply means if we're called upon to believe what our senses do not feel, we have to have a completely revamped view of reality. Third, both the moral, both the motive and purpose of election is moral. Both the motive and purpose of election is moral. What's the motive? In love He predestined. That's the motive. That's moral. To be holy and without blame before Him. That's moral. The purpose is always moral, inevitably. Four, the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation is designed to glorify the Savior, not the saved. The plan of salvation is to glorify the Savior, not the saved. And I mean glorify in the sense to bring honor and credit to. And we have that all up and down. Verse 6 is to the praise of His glory. Verse 12 is to the praise of His glory. And verse 14 is to the praise of His glory. And therefore, it is glory to the Father, glory to the Son, glory to the Spirit, and providing salvation. Glory to the Father, who initiates to the Son who executes, and to the Spirit who applies. Five. Grace summarizes all of it. Grace summarizes all. And it will look at it in these verses as to its source and as to its application. First, as to its source, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. The source of God, of the whole thing, is God's grace. And in verse 6, it is applied to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us. The source is God, the application is us, and the whole story of these first 6 verses is God's grace in providing salvation for us as believers. We'll pick up next time with praise to the Son, verses 7 through 12. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for Your Word. In Christ's name, amen.